Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your spirit that leads us and guides us. And we ask that tonight our hearts might be open to hear your word, to understand it, and to be able to apply it to our lives. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for our country. We pray that we may be a people that does a service to you here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 11. We left off last week right around verse 21. We'd gone through the time period where they, where Greece had begun to rule over the land in the east after Alexander the Great had come. And you've got up north, you've got Antiochus and the Seleucids. You've got the Sea of Galilee here, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. And down here, you've got Ptolemy. We talked about that time period, kind of just setting the stage for how to interpret some of the end times things. And now we made it through last week, and I appreciate your efforts. I listened to the CD and thought, my gosh, that was terrible. Well, I mean, it was, well, you know, it was just so monotonous. You know, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South. Ooh. So tonight I hope we begin to make some more progress into eschatology or end times. And we're in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. And what we just left off with historically was basically the concept of taxation. They were being taxed in Jerusalem and all the lands by the Seleucids, or we're going to write up here, Antiochus and the Seleucid Empire, because there's pressure coming from the west, which is Rome. And we're in the middle of Daniel's two visions of the animals, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast of iron. We're right in the middle of this. And this is right here, Antiochus is that the leopard, the remains of the leopard, the four heads, are the four horns that come from Alexander the Great. We've got the Rome, which is the iron beast, which is coming. So we're right in the middle of this whole thing. And Rome has been at war with the Seleucid Empire and has defeated them and pushed them back. And now they're demanding the Seleucid Empire to pay Rome for the war damages. And so there's a lot of money need to be paid to Rome. And so they begin to tax different territories that they're in charge of. This sets up the stage for the tax collectors to, like if they're Jewish, to sell out and say, well, I'll collect money from my own people and bring it to you. And they're buying the privilege. And that's kind of where we left off right here in chapter 11, verse 20. Let's begin there. His successors will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. And this is the emperor or the king that came before Antiochus who was poisoned. Verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He'll invade the kingdom when its people feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. And we talked about this last week, that Antiochus was not really in line for the throne. There's several other people that were in line, but they are either poisoned or killed or eliminated. It just ends up, so happens, that he is the one that is left with the opportunity to be the king. And you can read about that. I've got those notes on page 1. We're right around the year 175. And again, when I say 1, we're talking about the middle of your notebook 1, because I've got two different sets of notebooks put together. On page 2, we talk about a little bit about Hellenism, which is Greek culture coming into Jerusalem, into Israel. And we got the conflict happening right here of two cultures colliding. You've got the traditional Jewish culture, and you've got the new Hellenism coming in. And they're trying to change the way they talk, the way their style of clothes, the gods they worship, their religious holidays. They're trying to change all of it. Let's read on. We're on page 2 of the notes. You can look down through there. You can see some people there that we talk about. in 172, there's a man by the name of Joshua who is in charge of the taxes, or in charge of the high priesthood, and he sends Menelaus to Antiochus IV with his annual payment for the high priest's office. So we've got this man by the name of Joshua, who has taken over the priesthood with the death of Onias III, which is the prince of the covenant. He's one of the good guys that was executed by Antiochus Epiphanes. Joshua paid for the high priesthood. He sends Menelaus up to Antiochus Epiphanes with the money for his payment for the high priesthood. In other words, he purchased the high priesthood from Antiochus. Now you've got Antiochus Epiphanes, the next Greek ruler, putting people in position to be the high priest, who serve in the temple. The corruption is very thick. Menelaus brings the money to Antiochus Epiphanes. As you read here, it says, Menelaus offers 300 talents more than Joshua's paying and promises to Hellenize Jerusalem more vigorously. So when he takes Joshua's money up to Antiochus, Menelaus says, I'll give you more money. I'll give you this money plus more if you'll give me an army that I can come back and take Joshua's position. So there's no one to be trusted. This is a terrible time. Of course, it's given, to him. And the Jews that were pious or the ones that were holy following the covenant heard about this. They were enraged because Menelaus was not even from the line of Aaron. He was a Benjamite. So at least Joshua was from the line of Aaron. Menelaus is a Benjamite. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. And now he's the high priest of Israel. Jason flees. Menelaus robs the temple treasury of some gold vessels and sells some so that he's got enough money to pay his permission. So Menelaus comes back, goes into the temple, takes some of the gold, sells it, and ships it up to make his payment. So simply what the guy from Benjamin, Menelaus, did from the tribe of Benjamin, simply plunders the temple to secure his payment. It's quite a situation. Onias III, of course, is still alive, but he's in exile. He protests. And if you look over in chapter 11, verse 22, it says that an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. So what is taking place right here, the overwhelming army will be swept away, is speaking of a conflict that two things happen. Antiochus is fighting down south with Egypt, and also in at that same time, Onias III, who is in exile protesting all these things, is executed. And that's the prince of the covenant is executed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. So he's acting deceitfully with Joshua, then Menelaus, executes Onias III, and attains power here. He's also going to try to act deceitfully with Egypt and try and gain power. Coming in, as it says right in the verse above, saying, coming in peace, saying, we'll give you peace, and they think they're coming in a peaceful situation, but actually using the peace time as a time to invade. And that's what we saw last week as we looked in verse 21. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, using peace and security as a chance to take them to defeat them. Verse 23. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. That's those that he's given positions to. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his fathers nor his forefathers did. He'll distribute the plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Meaning this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, even he is limited in his time that he's going to rule. What he's going to do with the money is different than what his fathers did. His fathers, like Seleucid before him, they built the kingdom. They built the splendor. They tried to maintain their royal kingdom. He takes the money and simply redistributes it, buying people onto his side. So he's going to begin buying Jews. He's going to begin buying people all around his empire to support him. That is one of his methods. Now, one of the reasons, again, we're looking at this is Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. So what we can see so far, if we are take this over to the Antichrist, is one, he's going to use peace to his advantage. He's going to call peace and sign papers and negotiate just to get you off guard, and then he will attack and use it to his advantage. He has no intention of having peace. He wants power. He is Antiochus Epiphanes, wants power. That's what he's going to work for, is to have power and rule. The Antichrist is going to want power. He's going to use intrigue, tricks, the sleight of hand, double word, double meanings, whatever he can do to try and work people out of their positions. He's going to take what is not his, but he's going to be, in a sense, he's going to be smart, but he's going to have no honor. He does not care how he gets it. That is his character. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. That will probably be the character of the Antichrist. And another thing that we saw, not right now, is money. He will use money to his advantage. He does not necessarily want money. Power is money. If he's got power, that's all he needs. Money is simply a tool he's going to use. Like some people, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, everybody's seeking after money. But Antiochus Epiphanes and most likely the Antichrist, uses money. He realizes that money is not an end in itself. What money can get you is what's powerful or what's valuable. And to buy people, he'd rather have the people happy and doing what he wants them to, because when they're happy and cooperating, he's got power. So understand, his view of money is that it is simply a tool to get him where he wants to be. Verse 25, it says, with a large army he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. So now we've got Antiochus Epiphanes, having talked peace with them, is going to go down here and is going to try to invade Egypt. He wants Egypt, something they've been fighting over for 175 years. Remember, Rome is in the wings. Rome is coming and has engaged them in battle before. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. The king of Egypt has got plots devised against him. And what that would refer to most likely is he's got allies that will support him. But Antiochus Epiphanes has paid off the allies. So when Antiochus Epiphanes attacks, Egypt knows he's got someone backing him up. But when he looks for help, it's like, sorry, we've been bribed. We've been bought off. And so it says, and he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. So again, he is going to use the Antichrist. We see this. The Antichrist would be able to use and break, make peace treaties, but at the same time, call people out of those treaties by using money. Kind of a combination of these two things. He'll make peace treaties. Others will be involved in treaties and agreements. But if he's got the money, he'll just send money their way and eliminate all the treaties. And we'll use that. Now, he's the one that's the mastermind of all this, working it together. Why doesn't someone do this to him? Well, because he's already got the thing in operation. He's the one who began the deception. It goes on and says, those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. And this is referring to the king of the south, Ptolemy, which would be Ptolemy the Eighth, tried to get people right within his own kingdom to poison him or take him out, as has happened many times to other people. But in verse 27, look at this. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, this would be Ptolemy the Eighth and Antiochus Epiphanes, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. They're talking about trying to make some kind of a peace treaty or some kind of agreement, and now they're both lying to each other. There's no honor in either one of them. But as they're trying to lie, it says right here, a point of God's sovereignty, the end will still come at the appointed time. Verse 28, the king of the north, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. And let's find this in our notes here real quickly so I can get a reference on this. This is 28. Where is that at? That's at the bottom. I don't see it in here. I don't see having notes in there for that verse. But again, he's coming down to the kingdom down south, and says he sets his heart against the Holy Covenant, trying to undermine. Again, there's two groups of people here: Menelaus, who is Hellenizing the Jews, and then the covenant people who are holding to it. And so there's two groups of people. Antiochus approves of these people, cooperates with them, gives them money or receives money from them. Then there's the covenant people. And Antiochus Epiphanes realized that there's a struggle here, and he comes down and he is going to set his heart against the covenant of God, those that follow the way of God, the conservative group. He's going to try to undermine them and cause them to be discouraged. Now, the big event is coming up right here in verse 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. The first time he came and was successful and had conquered them, they try to revolt. There's a couple of brothers, Ptolemy the Eighth is ruling in Alexandria, another one's ruling here, and they united together to try to come against him. He suppressed them, but now this time he goes down to them again, and the outcome is going to be different. what happens historically, I'm trying to find it here on the notes. I'll just kind of tell you the story. Page three. You can read. Yeah, you can read through that. When he enters the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, and how he stops them from their religious customs.
Of circumcision and the sacrifices and things. What happens here is he comes down and he drives Egypt back again and is actually in the land. And he's trying to gain power. It looks like Antiochus has taken Egypt at this time right here. And the year would be 168, right around this time. And at this point, it says in the next verse, the ships of the western coastlands, that's the NIV translation, ships of the western coastlands. The actual word is the word Kittim, K-I-T-T-I-M, which refers to Cyprus and that area there. But what it's talking about, even the Septuagint translate this as being ships from Rome. So what happens is Antiochus has got Egypt on the run, he's got them trapped, and about that time, sailing across the Mediterranean Sea and landing in Egypt is a group of people who think they control Egypt, or who thinks they want to be the power that is going to occupy Egypt and have them as their own territory. And it's Rome. It's a young Rome. It's a Rome that is up and coming. But the proconsul, one of the proconsuls who's leading the campaign, his name is Linnaeus, spelled L-A-E-N-U-S, Gaius Linnaeus, shows up, gets out of the boat and says, what's going on here? And they explain the situation that Ptolemy had been defeated by Antiochus, and Antiochus is making this a province of the Seleucid Empire. And Linnaeus says, no, I don't think so. He says, I think this is going to be our land. We're going to occupy this land and call this part of our empire. And so Antiochus goes, I don't think so. And Linnaeus says, well, he says, I tell you what, you got to decide what you want to do. He says, you either decide that you want to fight us for the land, or you just pack up and go home and surrender and give it back, give it to us. And Antiochus said, I need to think about it, what my next move is. Well, the Romans are wise, they're bold, and they're not going to put up with any kind of deceit. So they say, no, that's not what's going to happen. And what happens, and this is in many of the history books, is Linnaeus drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes in the sand there and says, no, he says, you're going to tell me yes or no before you leave the circle. Either you're going to retreat and go home, or we're going to start a war right now. And before you leave the circle, you tell me. And we'll wait. Well, obviously, he's in a very bad situation, and Antiochus Epiphanes says, obviously, I'm going home. But he's in a rage. He comes back up through this Holy Land, back up in here, having been completely embarrassed. That's where we pick up right here. Verse 30, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. That's the circle area there when he drew a circle around him. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And what he had begun with Menelaus, and it talked about opposing those who hold to the covenant, he now is going to go full speed. Those that were rejected are going to be shown favor. They're going to be encouraged to come over to his side, because he's going to try now to secure this place and these people so that he can get revenge and come back down in here and make a stand. So this now, he's got to have these people on his side. And he's going to continue to use his idea of using money and showing favor to gain their support. In other words, the Antichrist, or Antiochus Epiphanes in this case, or the Antichrist in the future, will not understand the concept of honor. He will not be able to understand why these people will not forsake the Holy Covenant, because I will give you a better deal. What is the Holy Covenant giving you? Nothing, just tradition and a culture. But I will give you favor. I will give you some very good things right now today if you'll forsake that. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, most likely the Antichrist, that's the way they think. These people that were going to stay faithful to the covenant are thinking outside the world. They're thinking bigger, and they want to stay true to it. But it says he will return and show favor to those who forsake the covenant. Now, if you look in your notes on page 4, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 30a, let's begin there. Well, that's where it talks about Linnaeus. Daniel chapter 11, verse 30b, we're on page 4. It says, Antiochus returns to Palestine very bitter and fully aware that he needed Jerusalem as a buffer zone. He knew he needed Jerusalem on his side, so instantly he began drastic Hellenization methods. That means changing their culture to Grecian culture. On December 168 BC, Antiochus attacks Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Now, at this time in history, the Jews will not fight on the Sabbath. Now, there's a good dilemma for you to negotiate or navigate through. What would you do if you were a Jew and holding to the covenant? And thou shalt not honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, now, throughout their time, they would never fight on the Sabbath. That was just kind of the way they did it. They'd take a day off and honor their law, and it always seemed to work out all right. But Antiochus Epiphanes is not a man of honor. And so on the Sabbath, that's when he attacks them. And they cannot fight. And basically on the Sabbath, he walks into Jerusalem. The temple is dismantled. The temple walls are pulled down. Homes are looted and burned. Thousands of women and children are sold into slavery. And 22,000 soldiers attack and then are stationed at the garrison in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem now has got a garrison or a fortress of 22,000 Greeks stationed in it. And all they got to do is wait 6 days and then start fighting again on the Sabbath. There's just nothing the Jews can do about it because of their commitment. On December 25th, 168 BC, an altar to Zeus was built and replaced the altar of burnt offerings. So out in the temple, instead of the altar of burnt offering out front where all the sacrifices were, there was an altar built to Zeus. An image or statue of Zeus was placed in the Holy of Holies that resembled Antiochus Epiphanes himself. It's a statue of Zeus, basically, with Antiochus Epiphanes' image on it, which is what all the kings and all, they all want to be gods. They take God's body or the body of Zeus or God, and they put their face on it. And he put that in. So in the temple, in the Holy of Holy place, is this image of Zeus. Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant were to sit if it hadn't been lost or dismantled or melted down or hidden in the Babylonian captivity. The jury is still out on what happened with that. So there in the temple is an image of Zeus, and there's an altar to Zeus where the altar of burnt offerings is supposed to be. The Jews were forced to worship it by offering swine flesh to the statue of Zeus. So they began to offer pigs in the Jewish temple in honor of Zeus. That was a style of worship. The Greeks used swine as a sacrifice. Many of the Jews had held fast to their faith until they saw these things. When all these things happened and God did not defend them nor his temple, they gave up their hope and turned to Hellenism by sacrificing swine flesh. Now here's the point of this. They gave up because they didn't understand what was happening. Where is God? Surely God will show up now. And they waited. He didn't. They tore down the temple walls. Surely God will show up now. But he didn't. They took out the altar that represented the cross of Christ. That hadn't come yet, but that's what it represented. And God didn't show up. Then they entered the temple and they set up a Greek god in the Holy of Holy places. And God didn't show up. And so at that point, those that were holding to the covenant backed away. In other words, we had a line right here. We had two groups. We had those that were willing to sell out for money and favor for the world. Then you had those that were going to hold true to the covenant because they thought there was more, I'm not going to say money, but more benefits on this side. What do you think? Are there more benefits on this side in the world, or are there more benefits over here with God? And we all vote, well, there's more benefits with God. All right. So we're going to take and move this line now. Now we're coming over here, and there is nothing. There is no benefits. All the benefits are over here. God is not showing up. He is not going to defend your people. He's not going to give you money. Antiochus Epiphanes controls all the money. Antiochus Epiphanes controls the culture. Antiochus Epiphanes controls the religion. He controls the temple. And God is doing nothing at all on this side. He is still true. He is still there. But all the things that you were there hoping for, you're not going to get. Where do you go now? Do you understand the question? We now have got three groups. We've got the worldly people that are going for money. We've got the religious people who are going for benefits and what God can do for them and protect them and help them and show up in their lives. But when God goes zero forever, they jump ship too. So now you've got those that are going to be true to God because of, what do you want to say, hope, their trust in the character of God, not for what God can do, but for who God is. So that's the three groups you've got. The first wave of persecution separated the worldly from the covenant people. The second wave separated those who were with God but were there for the here and now, but had no hope for the future, had no hope for God, just for God's character, similar to Job. I mean, it's the same exact thing as Job. Why does God see? Satan said Job worshiped God because of all the things he's got. He's got all this wealth. He's got all this power. He's got all these businesses. He's got all these kids. God says, take it from him. He'll still worship me. So it was gone. Satan said, well, he's just worshiping you because he himself is okay. His flesh has not been struck. Once you strike his flesh, he'll give up. God, I don't think so. And so his flesh was struck, and we're going to see another wave coming in here. And this is going to reduce this down to where there is going to be a few. And now Jesus is going to come a few years later and talk about many are chosen, or many are called, but few are chosen. Not everybody wants to be on the winning side. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Who wants to spend eternity in hell? Everybody wants to go to heaven. But they're also thinking there's going to be some kind of benefits. But when those benefits start to drop off where there's nothing you can see except some hope in a God with character of righteousness, of truth, how far will you stand? And that is the purpose, one of the purposes of persecution, is to separate the chaff from the wheat. And yes, ma'am. Right.
Wouldn't that be the reason why God wouldn't have showed up?
Because the priesthood was corrupt?
Yeah.
I would say, possibly, but at the same time, you still got those true believers that are holding fast and are upset, like Onias III and his group. You know, he was dead by then, but his group that was holding and hoping for God to show up and vindicate himself from the corrupt priesthood. At least the priesthood is corrupt. At least God will show up and remove them. But God was kind of like, just wait. Now, that's all going to come out here as we go through this. Chapter 11, verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. That's when they put in the new altar. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now, this is coming again, because Jesus is referring to this again. We're going to go in next week. We're going to go to Matthew and Luke and see what Jesus says about, not in reference to these things, but stepping on these things we've talked about. He's going to jump into the future and talk about the Antichrist. He's going to mention this very thing, the abomination that causes desolation. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. That's the image of Zeus. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Notice that. He will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. If they will violate the covenant, or if in their life they're willing to violate the covenant, they will buy into flattery. If you are not true, if you are, in a sense, what it's saying here, if we are not true to the truth, true to the character of God, we're going to be able to be flattered away. What are people willing to give us? What are they willing to say to us? If you're willing to compromise, you can be bought with flattery or a better deal. With flattery, he'll corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So there's going to be a group that you can't see it at the beginning, but as this pressure comes, you're going to begin to find out who really knows God, who really knows the character of God. And the closer that persecution gets, the more severe it becomes, the clearer that is. It's a refinery thing. It's the fire persecution. It's taking and refining, taking the chaff away from the wheat or refining the gold. Verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Now my point, this is written well in advance of these events taking place. See, this was written by Daniel, who lived, 580, 550 BC. These things are taking place 168 BC. The people of the covenant have this. Just like they could show Alexander, they could then read what was going to happen after Alexander. And it says, those who are wise will instruct many. So during this persecution, there will be a time right here where they're the wise, those who know God, those who understand what's going on, will be able to teach and explain what has taken place. And there are going to be some that are. There are probably some that are pointing to this saying, see, this is what it says. And they'll instruct many. But even those that are teaching, even those who are identifying this, what's going to happen to them? Well, God will deliver them. No, it says, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Meaning, even as they're standing up and proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the Word of God, saying this is what the Word of God says, we must remain true. God has called us to this. Yeah, but why is He not delivering us? That is not the question. The question is, what is right? What is truth? Where do you stand? Well, if God's not going to deliver me from my persecution, then I'm not going to stand for this. And then now we're going to get into eventually in the book of Revelation where that same delusion is going to come, so much so that people are going to abandon God because of the delusion. Because, now watch, even within Christianity, there is this concept, that this false teaching, that God will come to your rescue. Now we've got examples in the Bible of God coming to people's rescue over and over and over again. But at the same time, there are places there where He doesn't. But one of the things that usually comes is there's a prophecy telling you He's not coming. Meaning, you must stand firm. You must wait and run the race of faith without finding deliverance. And here is one of these kind of times right here. Those who are wise are going to be instructing, saying, this is the truth. This is what's going on. But even they, for a time, will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, when they do fall, when those who are standing firm in this covenant against Antiochus Epiphanes, when they do fall, they will receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. I believe when it says they will receive a little help, God is going to raise up a group of people here, or actually a family, the Maccabees. And we'll talk about the Maccabees here real quickly. The Maccabees are going to rise up and are going to begin a delivering process from the Greeks. It's an exciting time. It's going to take place right about here. And as they do that, it says many who are not sincere, many who had already bailed out, are going to come back in. Once the deliverance starts, it's like, oh yeah, count me in, I'll be there. Because they're going to be there for national pride. They're going to be there for, you know, probably the great victory that they see coming. There's all this idea of the Messiah coming. You know, the idea of the Messiah. Maybe some of you thought the Maccabees were the Messiah, or the Messiah was going to come from the Maccabees. And so they'll receive a little help, and that will be the Maccabees, and many who are not sincere will join them. Verse 35, are you ready? Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Refined, purified, and made spotless. Refined means to be cast into the fire, to have the impurities burned off, so they will be persecuted. Purified is in there, that sense of where they're going to have all the corruption is leaving them, and made spotless. The word spotless can also be translated as cast. They're going to be melted down, they're going to be poured into a form, and cast in that image, is kind of what that's saying. Meaning, you do not want to be cast into necessarily the image of who you are right now today for all eternity. So God will do you a favor. God is going to bring about persecution. He's going to help you rid yourself of all the corruption of the world. And then when you are refined in that image, you'll be cast in the image of Christ forever. And that is what this is saying. The wise who are teaching, they're wise, they're saying the right thing, but God's going to do them a favor. I'm going to take you through persecution, and we're going to finish the refining process. Then we're going to cast you in that image, which will be your eternal image, the state of which you are. As Daniel writes, Paul writes, as star differs from star in glory, each of us will receive our allotted inheritance. Each of us will receive who we are. You know, we got reference in the New Testament about that also. But this whole idea here of this process, God is not, history is under control. History is under control. But he's purifying a people for himself. And that is what was taking place in this time. And the sad thing is, they knew it if they would have read it. What is going on? What is going on here? Where is God? Well, I think God is, yes, God is doing a refining process in our lives. That's not what I want. I wanted the kingdom. I wanted the days of David and Solomon. I wanted the great battles of Joshua. No, we're being refined. Oh, I wish I could have lived some other time in history. But if you would pay attention, you would know that. Now, the thing is, we know where we are at in time. We are in the church age. We know certain things about what has taken place. Also, the tribulation, or the end times, as we'd call them, are coming, and we know certain things are going to take place. They, in the tribulation, are going to have the same dilemma or the same problem. They can follow the Word of God and understand what is going on. Jesus said, there'll be a time unlike any on the earth. See, I told you ahead of time. So when those days come, and this is part of the delusion is going to be such in the end times, it's going to be so strong that there is apparently no logical reason to believe in a God, to believe in Jesus, to believe in a creator, to believe anything about Christian heritage and history. There is no reason. And something's going to happen. Something amazing, something we have never seen before is going to come upon the earth, a philosophy, an ideology, a revelation, a scientific discovery, something that is going to baffle the world, and there's absolutely no reason to stay with the covenant. There's no reason to believe in a Savior. I'll tell you this just to spark your interest. What some people have said, and there's a lot of speculation, but it would be something like this. And again, don't laugh at me and make fun of me if you don't think this is good. But it would be just like this. I've gone through apologetics, and I prove I can talk about how there's a creator and all these things, and how the Bible is true, and we got the manuscripts, and I think my own life is based on some pretty solid apologetic evidence that there is a God and the Bible is true. And anything anybody would throw at that, it's like, but I've studied this, and I've got this defense, and I've got this, and all these things. But there are some things that is not going to stand. Apparently, that is not going to stand in the day of the tribulation. And what some have said is going to happen is, do you remember back in the book of Genesis? See, this is why you've got to believe the Bible. And you can't westernize it and modernize it, make it fit in your churches. You've got to go with the Bible. If your church don't line with the Bible, you've got to go with the Bible. But our church doesn't feel that way. I'm sorry, you got to go with the Bible. The Bible talks about, at different times, angels doing things on the earth. If it was in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God came to the daughters of men, for example. And if you just read that exegetically, the sons of God means the angels, and the sons or the daughters of men would mean the daughters of men. I mean, it's not like a great, exegetically, everyone's exegetical teachers. Well, it means angels came to daughters of men, you know. And it produced giants. The Nephilim were on the earth, but they were removed. It talks about them being locked up in the abyss in the New Testament. But nonetheless, there's other times where angels manifested and did things on the earth that caused confusion. But had they been disallowed, you can't do that anymore. But in the tribulation, the abyss is open, and everything is in the abyss is allowed to come out. Everything that's been cast to the abyss is allowed to come back to the earth. And all kinds of things begin to happen after that. A guess. What would be a brilliant plan of Satan is to pick up on some of the science fiction stuff you see on TV, like Stargate. Stargate is that there's many other worlds out there, and that these other creatures that are higher developed cultures have come and planted this culture, and they're watching us, and all this stuff. If they would have some kind of, you know, UFOs and all this stuff like this. I don't necessarily believe in UFOs, but I do believe in demons. I do believe in angels. I do believe in that kind of thing. And if they would somehow make an appearance on the earth and begin to explain where man's origin came from in a scientific, supernatural, you know, science fiction way, it would just take the breath right out of the church. Well, the church is gone at that time. But it just takes the breath right out of all of the apologetics. When you have got some kind of alien forces that have come upon the earth and they begin to speak and talk to you. See, now that's weird. That is weird. That can't be true. Well, it's unlike any other time on the earth. It's a delusion that boggles everyone's mind. And even the elect, it says, even the elect will be deceived. It's like, this is amazing. Talks about the image that is set up in the temple at that time. See, here we talk about the abomination that is set up here. But in the tribulation, it's set up again. But in the tribulation, the Antichrist image comes alive and begins to speak and begins to give commands. And there is no room in my mind that that is some kind of tape recording or robotic computerized image, because that is not going to deceive anybody. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can go to Disneyland and see that. This is something that cannot be explained. And it is speaking. It is giving commands that anyone who does not worship it and side with this new understanding must be executed. Now, I'm just telling you, what I just said is just, you know, speculation. But something is coming on the earth. Something, if it's not what I said, it's something like that, that is just going to just knock the wind out of believers. It's like, including myself. It's because I can answer all, not all of them, but a lot of apologetic issues. I don't believe in God. Well, even right now, in our society, and I read in another article last night, creationism is gaining momentum. All the evolutionists are looking dopier every day. Because the more science expands into God's creation, the more they're discovering the existence of a creator. And now it's becoming mathematical, it's becoming scientific, it's in formulas. There has to be a creative power. There has to be a higher mind. Well, right now everybody's going, maybe God. But if we're on a wave of revival right now in people's minds. But if at a time in history the demons would manifest themselves or the fallen angels would manifest themselves as alien creatures and present themselves as the mind, the creative mind that is behind all this, and of course they're wiser than anything man has ever seen because they're from before the creation of the world, they could baffle science right now in our world today. And if we do not, in other words, if you do not stand firm in your faith, like Ahaz was told by Isaiah, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It's like, you may not see it, it may not happen. You may be looking at the abomination that causes desolation. It's like, you may be listening to it. It's like, do you believe in this? It's like, you know, that looks awful real. That is amazing. I have got no apologetic answer. But I know what I believe. And it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And that's what the Jews are facing right here in their own situation of their just abandoning the covenant. Now, if you would, please turn to page 5, and we're going to run through this real quickly, begin the Maccabean Revolt. I was going to read to you about this real quickly here in Maccabees. I'm going to read in Maccabees chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, about Antiochus Epiphanes' return right here. I've got two portions. I'm reading Maccabees out of the Revised English Bible.
Do we have it?
No, you don't have the Well, you may have. It's in the Catholic Bibles.
Well, that's what I was asking. You said I'm going to read it, and I thought, where are you getting it from?
Yeah, I've got the Revised English Bible. It's got the Apocrypha.
Give us the Catholic version of Maccabees.
No. This is not Catholic. This is the Revised English Bible.
That's why it's not in the Bible, it seems, because it's one of the 9 books that's not in it. Because there's where the Catholics start fighting with it.
Exactly.
I know that.
Exactly. But I'm going to read it to you because I'm Catholic.
But I thought I'd clarify that.
No, I'm not Catholic. I maybe I should be.
You know, I really and truly don't understand why that book isn't in the Bible, this Maccabees book.
Along with all the other prayer of Manasseh, Daniel and Susanna, Bel and the Dragon,
yeah.
All these right here, they're not in the Bible, and that's another whole topic, but they're not in the Bible because no one in the Old Testament prophets, Josephus, any of the writers or scholars, the Jews did not, they were in existence at this time, obviously, because they'd been written by the time Jesus comes around. They were in existence, no one's doubting that they are historical. They were there. They were in existence in Jesus' day. But Josephus, when he lists the names of the books of the Jews, their scriptures, doesn't put them in there, which doesn't mean anything, but that's just Josephus. Jesus had access to them and never used them for reference, never quoted from them, never used them as a validation of his teaching. But he used every other book just about. The apostles, including Paul, are never quoted from in the New Testament. They even quote from Enoch, the first book of Enoch, in Jude, but never from the Apocrypha. So there's, among many other things, they're never recognized as authoritative. That's why I'm going to read you, I recognize them as historical. That they were in existence, that they were written at this, or by the time Jesus comes, they were written there, and they record certain things. But that is one. The other reason that they are rejected is they support salvation through giving of alms. If you give money, you get saved. They support the beating of slaves and servants to discipline them, make them do what you want. They support suicide as a means to, you know, deal with situations. Historically, they have in one of the books, Judith. I read Judith one time, which is kind of a really clever book. But Judith in there, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Assyrians. Now, do you get the problem? Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians, but because their history was, you know, we got access to books and, you know, all these things. They're reading history together, and they're actually in that book telling a story, which probably is not true because the characters and the empires don't even mesh historically. And there's no way, there's only one way you would write that is if you were completely ignorant. You just blended it together. Whereas you go back to Daniel, everything in Daniel is accurate. You know, the right kings in the right order. Even kings that we never heard of until archaeology about, Daniel's listing them. So the book of the Apocrypha is inaccurate theologically with the rest of the New Testament and Old Testament. It's inaccurate historically at different times. And it was never recognized by anybody with any kind of Jesus, the apostles, Josephus. My problem that I have with it is, and the reason the Catholics have it, is in 400 A.D., when the Latin Vulgate was made by Jerome, when he took all the Greek, because by that time, by 400 A.D., all the Latin manuscripts, or all the Latin Bibles were becoming corrupt because they'd been copied so long and people were reading stuff into them and changing them, that the Bishop of Rome hired Jerome, a scholar, and says, make me a new Latin Bible. I mean, I want you to go back to the Greek, and I want you to make me a new Latin Bible. Jerome did that right around 400, and of course, just like always, when he came out with it, people rejected it because it wasn't like their old Latin Bible, because he fixed it. He went back to the original, by that it had deteriorated. But they didn't like his Latin Vulgate. But the Latin Vulgate was then used by the church for the next 1,000 years, so we'll put it at like 1500. It was used until the 1500s by the church. And by the 1500s, the church is the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the Catholic Church. When Jerome made his translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament and made the Latin Vulgate Bible, for some reason, he put the Apocrypha in there. So in the Latin Vulgate by Jerome in 400, he puts the Apocrypha, these letters right here, he puts them right in the middle between the Old and New Testament because they fit there historically maybe, but he put them there. Well, that now becomes the Catholic Bible, and that's where it came from. It came from Jerome in 400 AD putting it in the Latin Vulgate, and that was the first time it ever got put side by side by Scripture. The canon of Scripture already been decided at several church councils, but Jerome, for some reason, slips it in there, maybe to preserve it, maybe because it was historical. I mean, there's things that you can learn from it. It was, you know, it was real writings. But that is how it became in the Latin Vulgate, became the Catholic Bible. Now, in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation is beginning and is headed for a full swing, and they go back to the Greek and begin to look at it themselves, and they just realize that the Apocrypha was never part of Jesus' life, never part of the apostles, never quoted in the New Testament, and they just throw the Apocrypha out as being worthless for the reason that we commissioned. I gave you the reasons. Well, then, of course, the Catholics, they reject that. In fact, they were burning the Bibles, the English translations, the German translations. Oh, they didn't burn too many German translations because the Protestants took over Germany right away. But in England, they were burning the Bibles. But the Catholics responded then eventually by making an English Bible of their own, the Roman Catholic Bible, and the interpretation then of the Latin Vulgate. of Jerome's Latin Vulgate into English. So understand what I'm saying here. The Catholic Bible that has the Apocrypha is a translation of the Latin Vulgate that Jerome did in 400 AD when he translated the Greek scriptures. So one of the key differences between a Catholic Bible and all the Bibles that the Protestants have, which are like hundreds, different translations, so much so that I was talking to a Muslim the other day. He was saying that, you know, you have so many Bibles. You have so many different holy writings. It's like, okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, it didn't stop to, you know, take him through the little detailed drawings that I have here. But it's like his impression is that we've got the King James, we've got the NIV, the New American, all different Bibles saying different things. It's like, not really. But the Catholics took an English translation of the Latin, which was from the Greek, where the Protestants went right back to the Greek. And that's the difference. And that's why the Catholics still have the Apocrypha and still try to justify the use of the Apocrypha. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm just saying this is where we get most of our information about this period in history as far as the Maccabees. And for example, Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20. Well, you guys don't have it. Grace may have. Did you check? You may stop the Catholic Bible. Okay, I'm teasing. On his return, Antiochus Epiphanes, from the conquest of Egypt in the year, it says 143, whatever that means, Antiochus marched up with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the gold altar, the lampstand with all its fittings, the table of bread of presence, the libation cups and bowls, the gold censers, the curtain, the garlands. He stripped the gold plating from the front of the temple, seized the silver and gold and the precious vessels and whatever secret treasures he found, and carried them all away when he left for his own country. He had caused much bloodshed, and he boasted arrogantly of what he had done. Now, if you can imagine, and that is a very good sign to many people that God's dead, that this man walked in and stripped the temple and took it home, and then he even thought, he boasted. He said, look at what I've done to your God. Why would you even bother? I have taken this. Either you've got a weak God, or I am the great Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, in that condition, you go to page 5. There's a city in right around Jerusalem, in a city called Modin, in the hill country of Judea. And there was an old priest that had gone. That was the priestly city. And his name was Mattathias. He was 145 years old. And most of this information now, my friends, comes from the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. He had five sons, and they're listed right there, Judas, John, Simon, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Mattathias stood with the Jews directly across from Apelles and his soldiers. Now, what is going to take place right here is in the Hellenization, and we're going to tell you the story, and then we'll quit. We'll pick this up next week, talk about the Antichrist as we spring on the rest of this prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes sent throughout the land of Judah different men. It'd be like a commander with a small battalion of soldiers and a priest. And they'd take along some kind of a pole that would represent their god. It would be a totem pole. And they bring along a swine. They had like a makeshift altar. And they bring all the people together. They find the most distinguished person in that rural community. If it be a priest or one of the founding fathers, they bring them forward and say, we'd like to have you offer this swine on this altar to this totem pole or this image of Zeus, representing the power of the gods. And with the soldiers and with Antiochus Epiphanes having trashed the temple already, most people just caved in. Hear me? They just, what else are we going to do? Now, if you didn't do it, you'd be persecuted. Maybe not killed, but you would be taxed heavily. You would not be called a friend of the king, which was one of the noble titles. Be called a friend of the king, meaning you got special benefits. It'd just be a very miserable place to live if you didn't do this. Well, at this time, Apelles, it says right here, stood by the altar on the top of page 6, stood by the altar that had a pig tied to it in the middle. Apelles stepped forward to the altar and challenged Mattathias to be the first, since he was the leader of the city. And he was a priest, not a high priest, but he was a priest, and his sons were all from the same line. If he would be the first to set the example of offering up a swine sacrifice, he would receive gold and be called friends of the king. Apelles took a large purple cloak and a floppy purple hat. These were the Seleucid priestly garments. See, that's the new garments. It's a purple coat, a floppy hat. And lifted them up for Mattathias and said, be the first to come forward and carry out the king's orders. You and your sons will be raised to the rank of friends of the king and given grants of silver and gold. Now, what father wouldn't want to do that for his family and his sons in a new upcoming business. A new upcoming. You'll be put on the pedestals. Now these men could have bought into the Seleucid Empire. They would have been given a place of nobility, a place in the priesthood. Mattathias said, not everybody did this. Not everybody said what Mattathias is going to say. He said, I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. Heaven forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. The law of the king we will not obey by departing from our worship. The soldiers knew Mattathias was to be the next example, grabbed their spears and waited for Apelles' command. At that moment, an apostate Jew from the village stepped forward to accept the king's rich offer by sacrificing the swine to Zeus. And the soldiers backed off. They drew their sword, they're going to kill Mattathias. I'll do it. Obviously, there's one in every crowd going to, man, what a deal. The apostate Jew tied the pig to the altar. Apelles handed a butcher axe used for the sacrifices. But Mattathias, the 145-year-old priest, rushed forward, grabbed the axe, and killed the apostate Jew. Mattathias then turned and slew the astonished Apelles. Under the leadership of Judas, now his sons step into action. Under the leadership of Judas, the villagers attacked and killed the battalion of soldiers. Mattathias then tore down the altar and commanded, whoever is zealous for the law and loyal to the covenant, let him follow me. Knowing their village would be burnt and they would be killed, the villagers left that night with their sheep, goats, and cattle to the steep wooded hills of Gophna, 9 miles northeast of Modin. From there, they declared war on Antiochus. So those guys right there, that is the beginning of the Maccabean Revolt. That little village realized, they buried the bodies in shallow graves, took off, realizing as soon as someone came out to look for Apelles and his battalion of soldiers, we're in trouble. Now what they began doing, I've got many of the notes written in here, but what they begin doing is that reference, they will receive a little help. This is that little help. For those that are staying faithful to the covenant, there is a God in Israel. And there in the hills of Modin, Mattathias steps up. He's going to die within a year. But his son Judas is going to organize. He was one of these genius generals that just came out of nowhere. He just had it in him. He organized the people of the city, and they go down and begin raiding villages at night, encouraging the Jews to stay faithful to the covenant, began circumcising children when they found them in the homes at nights that weren't circumcised, gaining people, because there were people waiting. See, there were people waiting for someone to step up. Because the culture is going this way. It's like, oh, well, all of a sudden Judas Maccabeus, that's what he's going to be called, steps up and people began trickling towards him. So his little group of 200 became 600. 600 became 1,200. 1,200 became 5,000. Well, right away, they send down the troops to come. They send out another small battalion to find him in the hills of Modin. And Judas, knowing the area, you know, it's almost like the Revolutionary War. You know, here they come marching in. And Judas would be able to come in and strike them even at night in different village places, or this first battalion, you can read about as this goes through there, and struck with such force that they said he strikes like a hammer, just out of nowhere. Kapoosh! Takes over, and they're gone. They'd strip the dead soldiers of Antiochus, take their weapons, their armor, and now the more they kill, the more better equipped they become, and the more people join them. So this thing begins to snowball for the next several years. And the hammer, Maccabeus is the word for the hammer. That's why he's called Judas Maccabeus. His name is not Maccabeus. That is his nickname that became the family name. Now, I wish my family name was that kind of a name. I'm not sure. It probably is somewhere in time. But Maccabeus simply means the hammer. Why? Because he was the hammer. Judas Maccabeus was the hammer that would strike these people. And as you read through, I've got some maps here, and you can look this stuff up on the internet. You can find it in books. But the story goes on and on. And they keep sending, eventually they end up fighting against armies with elephants. And they defeat them and rout the armies. They end up leaving the country. And in the end, Judas Maccabeus, after a few years, ends up being killed in a battle over here on this side where they fought all day long. Now, if you can imagine fighting a hand-to-hand combat for, you know, 10 to 12 hours. It's not like, oh, that's the end of the first quarter, and you all sit down. I mean, it's nonstop. It's unbelievable. And he ended up being caught here and trapped between, you know, the forces split and got him trapped. And it had gone on so long, and he was so highly recognized that the Seleucid army, Antiochus was dead by that time. Antiochus's, the Seleucid army, military, the culture, gave him a couple days off to recognize Judas Maccabeus, to have him take him home and bury him, because it's like, this guy was incredible. They ended up, his brothers then succeeded him in the leadership, and they ended up signing a peace treaty with Rome, which had conquered much of this area, which gave, they actually, the Maccabees eventually signed a peace treaty with Rome that gave them territory. I mean, this little thing that Mattathias did the last year of his life set this off, the Maccabean revolt, and now this thing continues all the way down. They become the Hasmoneans of Jesus' day, and Herod marries into the line. One of his first wife was one of the descendants of these people. They become the royalty, and her name was Miriam. And it's just a fantastic, this is really an important part of history. Now, Hanukkah, which is coming up here, I think, is it next week?
Yeah.
Was the date that, first, one of the first things they had to do was they had to, first they had to stay alive, Judas Maccabeus, but they had to eventually take Jerusalem, and they took many places around it. I'm trying to find here in my notes so I can tell you the exact date here. But eventually, that 22,000 men that were stationed in Jerusalem in the garrison there, there it is, page, what is that page? Page 19 or something? I can't even see on my notes. Is it? I think it's, go five more pages there. No, yeah, maybe 20. He enters, I don't even know, I don't see it on here. There it is, yeah, there it is. 3 years to the date, December 25th, 164 B.C., 3 years to the date. Remember Antiochus, they defiled the temple? 3 years later to the date. It is recaptured, had been recaptured. Jerusalem had been recaptured by Judas Maccabeus within 3 years of it being defiled. But it took them 3 years to gain that kind of momentum. They destroyed the garrison, took control of it, and they went back in there. They rose early. They brought sacrifices as the law required. They dedicated with singing, harps, lyres, and cymbals. The people bowed on their knees and gave thanks. Celebration lasted 8 days. This was the first Hanukkah. It is one of the traditions there, or legends, or maybe miracles again, is that they began to run out of oil to keep the candles burning, and it was supernaturally supplied at that time, and the Hanukkah candles, or the candles that they used in the tabernacle or temple, began to continue to burn with a supernatural flow of oil of some sort. Again, I don't know the story well enough, but that is when Judas Maccabeus regains Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, rebuilds the altar, and they open the doors with singing and celebration. That is Hanukkah. That is what Hanukkah is all about. Is
so
Judas?
Change the date from December 25th.
I don't know that, Leo. I don't know what. Again. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to that at all.
What I don't understand is, Galen, when you said, this man came down and those people needed help. He kind of became a leader. He circumcised those who weren't circumcised. He kind of re-brought up the Jewish people. He gave them a leader, got them started, and did all those good things. Why was that not recognized even by Jesus? I mean, that he always had a remnant,
right?
He said. So why, I do not understand why this is not recognized. That's all.
Right, right. No, I know. This is, you know, Mel Gibson made The Passion. He said he's going to do another Bible story. And I was kind of anxious to see what Bible story is he going to do. I mean, Samson, Joshua, Moses, what's he going to do? And you know what he said?
Maccabees.
It's like, I thought, Maccabees, that's not in the Bible. Oh, wait, he's Catholic.
Right. Yeah.
And no, but my thought is the exact same. This story, this is probably, that's why, and I spent some time teaching this at some other place one time. This is one of the most incredible stories in history. I mean, this is a great, great story.
If you go to a Catholic church and you hear a sermon on a funeral or something, or any holiday thing, they speak of the Maccabees and how great they were. And I think, I don't know anything about them, but when
right.
they hear this,
right,
this
and that is that that may be hearing. That may be. You know, that you know the Protestants have got faults, you know, and the Catholics warned about it when the Protestants took off. Well, when are you going to stop dividing? And the Catholic Church can have their problems, but at least the Catholic Church is unified in one local church or one universal body of organization. Or the Protestants, you just keep splitting. I mean, when are you going to stop dividing, you know?
Did the Jews recognize the Maccabees?
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. No. Their scripture stops in Malachi.
They recognize the story as historical.
Right, definitely.
And isn't that what the Protestants are saying? We can recognize it as history, but we're not going to say it's
true. See, there's the difference. I think this is a great story.
Right.
But I am not going to embrace 1 and 2 Maccabees on the same level as 1 and 2 Samuel. No, I can't do that. But no, there's no reason to doubt the story. There are some, even as you go through, there are some things that are historically questionable in Maccabees. But there's still any historical writing. I mean, you read one of our history books in school right now. It's like, I don't think that's the way it happened. You know. Right. See, that's the thing. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't inspired by God. But it's still
history,
and still you can still see God moving, you know, just like you can see God move. This is one of the great stories.
That's the thing I'm asking.
One thing I wanted to say, I forgot to tell you this. One of the first rules Judas Maccabeus made, one of the first rules that Judas Maccabeus said, this is the way we're going to fight. Guess what he changed?
You're going to fight on the Sabbath.
Fight on the Sabbath. He says, if you fight with me, you're fighting on the Sabbath. Because it makes no sense. Because what they were doing is, for this one battle I remember, they trapped him in a cave because they were hiding in caves, and they just waited until the Sabbath. And all the women and children were in the back of the cave. All the men sat up front, so they got slaughtered first. And they would not fight. They just let themselves be slaughtered and their families be slaughtered after them because they would not break that law. Now, that's the thing. It's like, which way are you going to go with that? Is that honorable? Is that obeying the covenant? Or is that legalism? Judas Maccabeus said, that's dumb. We're going to fight on the Sabbath. God will recognize our battles on the Sabbath. And he proved it, he thought, by going out and winning. Now, you know, I would be the one that would, you know, fight on the Sabbath, but then I'm on the other side of history. If I was a Jew, you know, I mean, would I feel guilty? I mean, how would you deal? You know what I mean? It's hard to...
It'd be no different than pulling the sheep out of the...
Well, yeah, Jesus, I think, taught about that too. Exactly. Yeah, that's a very good answer, Leo. Yeah, Jesus said, you know, if David violated the covenant, Jesus said, you know, and wasn't condemned for it. So, and Jesus, go ahead, Leo.
That since the Old Testament, the Jews don't go past the last chapter, the last book of the Old Testament, that Hanukkah would play such an important part in their
right.
religious
right.
beliefs. It is a big day.
That's a good point too, because it is. It's their big day. Yeah, bigger than. Well, I don't know if it's bigger than Passover, is it?
Well, some people have said they've made it big to compete with Christmas.
Oh, okay.
And that sure. has been sort of revved up.
Right. Okay.
So it competes.
The thing is, it was years before I realized the connection between Hanukkah and this. Well, first I didn't even heard this story, so I had no idea.
Yeah. Well, as a matter of fact, they said that as Christmas became bigger and bigger. They started, the Jewish children were saying, what can we do? And they kind of elevated it to
a lighthearted festival.
Yeah, to
oh,
a,
yeah.
based on something that's not really much.
It was like
right,
they
yeah.
out, it wasn't a God-ordained holiday.
See, that's the other thing. This holiday is not, if you ever go through the Old Testament,
right.
with the Jewish holidays,
yeah.
where's Hanukkah? It's not in there.
And that's why they raised it up because of Christmas.
Right. But it's a great, again, I would encourage you to get, I've got some books on it. That just talk about that time period. But if you're a reader and like to read history, this is one of those things that's just nonstop. I mean, it's just really, it's amazing. It's amazing. You got this old priest with five sons in a small rural town, and he overthrows. Remember what we talked about, the king of the north, the king of the south, all these things? Him and his five sons begin a rebellion that overthrows and saves all of Israel. They sign a peace treaty with Rome. Now, again, it becomes political and becomes corrupt in its own sense. And you can see that as it goes on. But that's another story. So anyway, that's what that's all about. Next week, if you look in your Bibles, I'll show you where we'll be next week. And I thank you for listening tonight. We're going to pick up right here in verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Then, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. That is everybody, I don't want to say everybody, but most commentators, including I'm not a commentator, but I believe too, we switch, the story continues, but we switch time periods. We're now talking about the Antichrist, because in history, Antiochus Epiphanes dies. I mean, you can't keep saying this is Antiochus Epiphanes because he's gone from history. So this continues, the prophecy continues, but it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. And people try to shove that into somewhere. You can't. This is, we're waiting for chapter 11, verse 36 to begin to be fulfilled. And now we begin the Antichrist. That's why I say this time period is so important, because it leads up to Antiochus Epiphanes. He dies, but the storyline, the prophecy continues into the Antichrist. So it gives you the impression that Antiochus Epiphanes came and failed, but the Antichrist will come and take all those same steps and finish the prophecy.
And fail.
Good point.
Antiochus, did he actually follow the battles? Was he there?
Yeah, I think so.
Like, I know Alexander did.
Yeah, I think most of these guys were at some position of battle.
They left their kingdom and left somebody in charge at home.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Like David.
Yep. Should have. Saving a lot of heartache if he would have just gone to battle.
You know, you have often, all through since Adam on, you have those who want to embrace the facade of righteousness or religion,
mm-hmm,
and want to be led by that rather than having a relationship with God Almighty and hearing from Him and being led by Him.
Right.
Arm in arm. Well, not to bring Him down.
But right, yeah.
Actually walking with Him.
Relationship wise, yeah.
And being inspired by Him in what you do and what you, and this shows that, I think. Different people and what they live with, the guys who wouldn't fight. They were misinterpreted.
Oh, sure. I see what you're saying. Exactly. Yeah.
I mean,
they were happy to have the rituals and the rules.
Even took Pharisees on verbally.
Right.
I mean, he called them serpents.
Right.
I mean, he took them on verbally. Is that not a fight? You know, he was in the synagogue enough.
Right.
But the Jews wouldn't have done that hardly. I mean,
he was a Jew.
What do you mean?
The Jews. What kind of Jew?
Back in this time, I mean, when you're saying that too bad, you know, like that they didn't fight on the Sabbath, well, you know, they didn't have Jesus yet. I mean,
it's
Jesus,
just like
when Jesus appeared, he kind of recalculated.
Right. Things. But like Chantel said, David did enough,
yeah,
you know, in 1000
right.
BC that we can go in here. And,
but
like
otherwise,
the,
people didn't think like that.
It's
right.
Just, no, it's
but I think like what she's saying, David.
You see some Christians like the Quakers.
Mm-hmm.
Because,
right.
You know, you see some Christians, yeah, you know, defend our country and things
right.
like that. You see this, it's universal.
Right.
You see every representative, even in the Jewish world.
The difference between the relationship or those that just have a box of rules that. Yeah, I think that's what Jesus was attacking, was that you're happy with your rules, but you've missed, and that's why he got mad at the Pharisees, is you've taken the kingdom and reduced it to this list, and you know, you make a proselyte, go to search heaven or all around the earth for a proselyte, convert somebody, make him twice the son of hell that you are. But we're not sons of hell, I mean, we're following the law. Meaning you take and make them, put them in further darkness with more bondage. The more bondage you get in, the less light you can see. So, yeah. But I would say every church repeat. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has done that, but that is because, like you said, from the beginning of time, that is the nature of man and his relation with God. And if whatever church you're at, you know, it's like,
if they're not inspired by God, even us, if we are not inspired by God,
mm-hmm,
we do wrong.
Yep.
We do selfish things.
Yeah. And the legalism.
That's your way out. That's
yeah.
your way out. It's like,
yeah.
I can't do this, so I'll make some rules. Now I feel better about myself. You've completely, you know, missed the boat, you know.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
God may deliver you, this person, a certain way, and they rise up and they teach that as doctrine. And so now you have to do this a certain way, then it becomes religious.
Right. Exactly.
Right.
Find a great man with a great message and a great event from God in their life, and now that becomes everybody's standard.
Yeah, that's right.
It's
yeah.
like, and now you, and you, yeah. And then, yeah, actually what you're doing, you're stealing everybody else's calling or gift or purpose because you want to, you're trying to get everybody to follow the leader, you know.
We don't want to be individual. We get back to cookie cutter.
Yeah, yeah. If what are the four steps that you took to get to success, I'll take those four. Now, obviously, there's some wisdom in steps of success, but still got to be, you know, your own dimension. Well, I'll pray so you guys can eat, leave, talk, ask more questions. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for guidance and ask that we may be a people that searches after you, a people that hold up a light, and like Mattathias and Judas in our story tonight, that we might be in our own world a person that could lead people and step up and cause others to step out in righteousness and search for you. Again, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to live at this time in history. In Jesus' name, amen.